Hello, men. So honored to have you guys here tonight. It's great. Aren't you glad one another's here? I'd love to see more of our young guys come out, but I'm glad you're here. Turn to your neighbor and say, I'm young. Go ahead. We're young, right? But I do look around, and those guys that are here that are a little bit younger than some of us, thanks guys for coming out. We are glad that all of you are here. But all the young guys here that are really thankful for wonderful, godly, older men in our church that help lead the way, can you say amen?
Yes.
Amen. We're so blessed. And I think of that every time I gather here at Central, to say the least. But I'm glad to have all the generations here. And that's something that's a hallmark, and it's really a part of our vision. It's who we are. And so we've got a little mix of it all tonight, and that's what we want, what it's all about. How many of you remember to bring your outline? Well, look at you guys. Stand up if you brought your outline. We're going to give you a big hand, and we're just going to congratulate you tonight. Give him a hand. All right. Now, here's the good news. We're not going to use it. Isn't that great? Yeah. That was just a test. I was testing you to see if you fear God and will obey. No, I'm kidding. I was testing you. No, I considered going down a direction. Many of you probably are familiar with it, but there's a rabbi wrote a book years ago about it, but how the Ten Commandments, being the marriage covenant, as a Jewish believer, a follower, would see it, that God was making his covenant with Israel. And so he brings that into the marriage union, and I thought we might take those 10 areas, but I quickly jotted them down just now. And I just want to mention it to you just for something you can take into your week of devotional time or whatever, but to think about, if that was a covenant between God and Israel in relationship as a husband to a bride, which is reflected in many of the prophets, then take those and look at it in relationship between you and your wife, for those of you here that are married, that God wants you to give her your heart, that your mind to be devoted to her. Our words, how important our words are, huh? With our spouses. That you need to rest, to recreate together, recreate, enjoy one another, and always take that time together to do that. How important, of course, family is. How vital life is to celebrate life together. One of my favorite verses on marriage is 1 Peter 3:7. Husbands, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker vessel, the weaker partner, and what? And as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. And some of you here, you have laid down that life, that spouse to you. She passed away, and you know what that is to lose that life and maybe to be remarried or to be single here widowed tonight. But we know we share the grace of life, Peter called it. I just love that thought. But life, our sexuality, to give your wife what God intends it to be in the sexual union, purity, etc. Community, that you and your spouse, that you enjoy community with one another. Friendships and blessing those around you. Truth, that you live in truth. You don't live in deception between you and one another. And then contentment. Boy, that's an important one for marriage, isn't it? So look at how those areas, just to be happy with your spouse, because we know we are perfect, but those women over there are blemished. Could I hear any man tonight? Oh, lighten up some of you. Come on, okay? But to be content with one another, and as we get older and change and all of life takes its toll on us many times, we can lack a contentment in them, and we need to do that. So that was what I was going to maybe go down the road, and we'll just close in prayer and call it a night. How's that? All right, but that was enough. But no, I would encourage you, though, to kind of evaluate that, if you will. If you have your Bibles, go to 1 Kings 2. And I didn't get all the notes to Ray, and I appreciate Ray back on the soundboard. Many of you don't know it. That guy's so faithful, and he comes in here. He works nights. He comes in early Friday morning, develops our PowerPoint for Sunday mornings. If you thank God for Ray, would you give him a hand? And we appreciate you, brother. So I only gave Ray some scriptures tonight, just texted them to him. We'll look at those. But if you want to go to 1 Kings 2, that is what we'll be looking at tonight as we go to God's Word. Mike's already prayed for the Lord just to speak to our hearts. I pray that he will. Exodus 20, verse 5, if you look to the screen, we are going to walk through just a few verses and pick up, obviously, there's an obvious theme to each of these. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Malachi 4:6. He will turn the hearts. In that day, I declares the Lord. Ah, that's the wrong one. I must have the wrong one here. Well, ignore that. Let me go to mine. I gave you probably a wrong text there, Ray.
The end of Malachi, many of you know it well. He will turn the hearts of the father to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. How about this one? Ephesians 6:4. Carry a theme here. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Any dads ever felt like you were maybe exasperating your kids? Boy, you've been there before, especially as they're young. Exodus 3:15, God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. One thing to note in Scripture, it's an interesting phrase. It's found over 15 times, depending on the translation that you're reading, but that is the God of your fathers. And that's kind of what I want us to talk about tonight, the God of your fathers. Each of those verses, we saw the theme there having to do with fathers tonight. So I realize we have grandfathers, maybe some great-grandfathers here tonight. We have some fathers. We have some that are married but haven't fathered. We have some singles here that have not been married. So I realize we have a whole cross-section here. But tonight I want to focus, especially as men, on this area, not just fatherhood, but on being men for God. I've told this before, many of you know the story that Ernest Hemingway wrote of Paco. And Paco was a young Spaniard that fell out of favor with his father, and he went to the city of Madrid, and he went there to kind of squander his life and felt that estrangement from his dad. And one day his father, according to Hemingway, writes a story that he wrote an ad in the newspaper that read, Paco, meet me at Hotel Montaña, noon Tuesday, all is forgiven, Papa. Paco is a common name like John or Mark or Mike here, and so said when he arrived there at the city square waiting to see his son Paco, there were 800 young men by the name of Paco there ready to meet him. And Hemingway didn't write that story just because he's an incredible creative writer and thinker, but he wrote that story, if you know, of his life because of the pain that Hemingway lived in his life. His parents were extremely religious people, and according to everything that I've read, his father committed suicide. His mother was very just odd in the way that she treated him as a son and ultimately broke off relationship with him. And so you hear Hemingway in his writing, obviously. He is writing his own story there of desiring to have the relationship with his father that he wished he could have had. And one of my close friends years ago, and I've told this one time, and it's something I know I'm free to tell, but this goes all the way back 30 years ago when I left CBC and went out to Phoenix. One of the first guys that I met and hung out with, spent a lot of time with, became pretty good friends for several years. Then they moved away. He was married. They moved away. But he told me the story more than once. He would reference of his father when he was just a little boy. He was an only child. And his dad said, tonight, after school, I'm going to take you fishing. And his dad rarely spent any time with him. And so all day long, he said that, Jeff, all I could think about was I'm going to get home. My dad's going to take me fishing. So he got home. Dad wasn't home yet. And he got out his fishing pole and his little tackle box. And he sat there on the front step and he waited. And he waited. And he waited. And finally at dusk, Mom called him in and he never saw his dad again. And that marked that friend of mine in such a deep way, obviously. And he would tell that story. And I think it was almost therapeutic for him to kind of get it off his chest. But he would tell multiple times, I heard him tell that story. And he never saw his father again. To my knowledge today, it's 30 years later, we don't keep in touch now for the last 15 years or so. But at that point, he had never heard another word. His dad had left the family. And I don't think tonight I have to make a big case for the impact that we as men make upon our wives, upon our children, upon our grandchildren, upon our family. I realize that tonight, but I do want to look at it as something that for now, almost 30 years of pastoring, I for years have enjoyed, I have valued the opportunity of sitting, especially with men one-on-one and just ministering to them. I've sat with more guys that came in to confess something that they would tell no one, but they wanted to tell me in order just to pray together and to get it off their chest almost. I've sat with so many men that felt like they were a failure, that they would recount where their children are, and we would share together and to pray and try to encourage. I've had more men cry in my office that probably would never cry in any other setting, but in the privacy of that moment they did. And I've had a lot of women that have come in and sat and shared of what the failure of their husband has been to them, to their children, etc. And so it's really on my heart tonight, and something that as we look at in Scripture, I think is a very important topic. I It's been now so many years that I know I can safely tell, but I had a girl come in my office one day who was about 14 years old. I may have told this here at Central. And she sat in my office. Her mom snuck her through the back door, and there was reason for that. Didn't want my secretary to know, nobody to know that she was coming in to meet, and this is a long, long time ago. And she sat there, and this little girl just filled with just like a vile bitterness toward her father. And I didn't know what she had come in for. I didn't know what was happening. And she sat there, and as she shared, she just almost a venom came out of her. But she said, "You don't know my dad." And her dad was a key leader. He taught, he led, he sang, he did it all. Everything in the church. He was all over that church. And she, in such a little way, the youngest of that family. Now she was just steeped in immorality. Already had just gone full bore into sin. Freshman in high school, maybe eighth grader. And she just over and over again, she said, "You do not know my father." And it was the mark that father had made. Through years there, I began to minister to him. And really, we saw, I think, a turnaround and in her own life. But again, the mark that a father had made. And a religious father, a church leader upon her life. Tonight, I don't want to dwell on failures. But I do want us to recognize that many times around the church, it's almost as if the women take the lead many times. And we've seen that in little churches, we've seen it in large churches. But the call to you and I tonight is that we know as men, really, we're called to lead. And I have no issue with women in the pulpit. I have no issue with women in ministry. Of course not. But I realize, biblically speaking, we see it from Genesis all the way through God's word, that we as men, we are called to lead our families. We're really called to lead the church. We're called to be the leaders as men tonight. And that's what I want us to focus on. There'll never be a perfect man, but I tell you this. When a man lives and does it right, when he runs the race faithfully, the mark that he leaves is so incredible, isn't it? And none of us here are perfect. I appreciate Mike mentioning that earlier, and I was thinking about it and reflecting on these opening comments tonight, is that I think in a sense that all of us here, I know for me, my wife has said to me many times, "Jeff, don't beat yourself up over that." Because I can kind of get it on that little treadmill sometimes in my mind and remember back and think, "Oh, this and this and this with the girls, you know." And I've gone to my girls and humbled myself and said, "I want to apologize." And you know what? I think that kept a great, healthy relationship going. Be willing just to humble yourself. But there's none of us perfect here tonight, but I tell you what, if we run the race well, we can make such a mark, can't we? Upon our families, upon our spouses, our children, our grandchildren, upon the church, upon the kingdom. I saw a few years ago a statistic that said that 1 out of 18 men were involved in the local church in some form of discipleship. 1 out of 18. And I don't know if that's improved at all, but that was just a couple years ago. And so 1 out of 18 means that 17 men are simply attending maybe Sunday morning church and that's it. And there's no form of discipleship, which I would mention that to say what was mentioned of David Main's group and Vic's group and many of you here, the ministry opportunities you have to get together with a group of men, please take advantage of that. I would love to see, and we talked about it when we met last, maybe September, I think it was, I'd love to see more groups that just kind of in an organic way spring up where 4 or 5 guys said, "Hey, let's get together," and you pull it together, and you become accountability to one another, you challenge one another, you sharpen one another as iron sharpens iron. Wouldn't you love to see that at Central? I'd love to see 100 of those groups, just to see the men rise up and lead. But that's one key way that we can grow and see it happen here. One of the things I want to look at tonight is the end of a man's life. And you know it there if you have your Bibles open. Matter of fact, I thought it interesting because going back, I realized I think we looked at 2 Timothy 4 last time we met. And that was the last writing of Paul, a favorite of mine to read the book of 2 Timothy. We figure his last writing. And we talked about not being quitters. Tonight, we're turning to the end of another man's life. And a favorite of mine, and for many of you, his name was David. A man, no doubt, a man's man. I mean, no question. David was a bloody battler. He was all man, and at the same time had an amazing touch of God upon his life. He was a man who knew failure, incredible way, but also a man who is known to be what? A man after God's own heart. And I want us to look at the close of David's life. And just before we do, I want to mention 3 things that are kind of paradoxes to David when you think about it. The first one is that David was a mighty warrior and yet a tender worshiper. And that's always struck me interesting of David. I know a lot of men, especially if you don't vocalize really well musically, a lot of guys have a hard time with worship. They don't enjoy it. They just get past the music. "Come on, Tom, shut it down because you want to get on with service." I know that happens to a lot of men in church. There was a book years ago, Why Men Hate Church, and one of the reasons is because we sing so much at church. But for those that have a gift musically, then you probably love to sing in church, but not everybody does. David was that complex mixture of a man who was a mighty warrior. He so much bloodshed in his life that what? God said, you will not build the temple. Your son Solomon will. You can make the plans, but he's going to build it. But beyond that, the man who gave us well over half more of the Psalms than any other writer. So he had this incredible, I just pictured David, warrior, and he could come home and he could get out of his armor, thank you. And he could go under a tree with a harp in his hand and just write a beautiful song to the Lord. An amazing, a tender gentleness before God, and yet a man to go out and slay 1,000 in a single time. The second contrast or paradox to David is that David was Israel's greatest king, and yet he was a terrible leader at home. And if you chronicle through David's life, and I've taught through it and given a sermon series through it, you get to that point in David's life when the wheels start coming off, and it's always heartbreaking to me because he's such a phenomenal leader in Israel. He's King David, the greatest king they celebrate to this very day would be King David. And yet, in his home, he didn't rule well. He really, really failed a lot. The third thing is that David was an exalted saint. He's a man of God's own heart, but we also know him to be an undeniable sinner. A man who fell in some of the most incredible ways, obviously. So as with any man in Scripture, as with any man, for that matter, David's life speaks to us the reality that each of us, I think, tonight can identify with in one way or another. What it means to have the touch of God on your life, to feel God is right there. I appreciate Bob Crabtree leading us in that tonight because I have those moments too. I'm sure we all do. Don't you at times just sit back and you marvel at how gracious God has been to you? That's good. Oh, thanksgiving is something that needs to be a pattern in our life. David could be so thankful for what God had done for him. God favored him from such an early age. What it could mean to sense the destiny of God in your heart for him, and yet at the same time pay a great price for your sins. That's what David experienced. And most wonderfully, what it could mean to be just that, to fail, and yet know the grace of God in your life. To know what it is, that even though a man falls, Proverbs says 7 times, what does he do? He gets back up every time. It's to tell us we're going to fail, but God's grace is going to be there to lift us up. And we see that certainly in the life of David. Now, David wraps up his life. He takes several steps. And it's what I want us to look at tonight in the area of stewarding life. Because every single one of us here tonight, when we look at men and we look at Scripture, one of the key themes for us is stewardship. One of the key themes is how we handle all the different areas. And we all know what it feels like to be on overload because we're stewarding multiple things in our lives, and the word's pretty clear that we're going to answer to God for all of those areas. David stewarded so much in his life. Uniquely called by God and gifted as a little boy. That slingshot, huh? Goliath, before that, the lion and the bear, then Goliath. Samuel coming to anoint him king, right? A servant in King Saul's court. I mean, imagine that. As a young man, you're talented with that anointing of the harp in your hand, and God places you right there in the king's service. But see, God had something much greater for David, and yet David served. If you've ever read the book, Tale of Three Kings, it's a great read. Simple little book on the life of David and how his 3 generations of kings in Israel. But David was humbled and tested by Saul, then went through the whole journey of running, and he learned authority, and he submitted himself a phenomenal way. He stewarded that so well. He stewarded being favored by the king's son, because Jonathan should have been probably heir apparent to the throne, as we would see it in the kingship of Israel, and yet God's hand was on David, and God favored David in Jonathan's eyes, and they had that bond. They call it a covenant. Ultimately, he was given the kingdom of Israel to rule. And under David's reign, they say the boundaries of Israel reached their furthest extent under King David. There's a lesson there about worship. There's a lesson there about living your life as David did. But in the closing of his life, we see him do 2 things. In the closing of his life, he took care of God's business and he took care of his own business. And that's what I want to talk about tonight with stewardship, all right? If you have your Bibles open there, let's read it together. 1 Kings 2, we're only going to read 4 verses and then we're going to just walk through several points here. Verse number 1, it says, when the time drew near for David to die, he gave a charge to Solomon his son. Quote, I am about to go the way of all the earth, he said. So be strong, show yourself a man, and observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in his ways and keep his decrees and commands, his laws and requirements as written in the law of Moses, so that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go, and that the Lord may keep his promise to me. quote, if your descendants watch how they live, and if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. These are final words from a father to a son, from a very famous father to become a very famous son. And a lot of it has to do with stewarding of our lives tonight. I want to mention just a few areas. Number one is that David recognized his mortality. David recognizes mortality. This is something very important for us. And I realize tonight as we look at it, it's something a lot of people really struggle with. But he says, verse 2, I'm about to go the way of all the earth. David's saying this is what happens to everybody. And some really struggle with this. You know, it's hard to get older. I experienced that in the softball season last summer. All of a sudden, this 49, then 50-year-old body, I realized after 10 years of not playing and four knee surgeries, now I'm ready to have another on my other knee. I'm a walking wounded, basically. But I found out what it's like to go out and realize it's been a decade, and now I'm getting to be an old man, and there are some really funny things I can tell. I'm not even going to go there with you. But I had some humiliating moments out there realizing I'm getting older. But that's a reality for us all. It's just a part of our mortality. And for many men, one's mortality really bothers them. And none of us like facing life and death and even talking about it. But the reality is David says, hey, I know I'm about to go the way of all men of the earth. And so he wants to set some things in order with his son Solomon. Typical reactions of some men, calculated avoidance. I don't even want to think about it. I don't want to think about ever dying. Crass aversion, life's a pain. Almost kind of a negative bitterness that takes over. A careless apathy, well, who cares? Doesn't matter how I live, I'm going to die. Carnal aggression, I'm going to get everything I can. I always think of that. I'm kind of a Rat Pack fan. I hope that's not too unspiritual for you guys. But I love the music of Sinatra and those. I love that style of music, and I listen to it a lot. But I just the other day was hearing him sing, and I did it my way. And I thought, yeah, you did, didn't you? And he answered for it, doing it his way. But a lot of men take that attitude toward life, is just to take it for all it's worth because they know they're going to die. David calls it, I'm going by way of all the earth. See, today, 153,000 people die in the world every single day. So when you calculate it out, it's almost 2 people every second that we've been in this room, somewhere in the earth, 2 people have died every second. That's 100 a minute, 6,000 each hour. Statisticians say that calculated mortality rate of the world is roughly 0.833%, meaning that one out of every 113 people in the world die each year. So again, 153,000 in a day. But hear me, guys, the Bible is not only our manual for life, but it's our manual for death. Matter of fact, at the heart of the Word of God is to get you and I ready so we die well. At the heart of it is that we don't die as separate from God, but we know, as we celebrated earlier, we have eternal life. We're not only blessed in this life, we're blessed in the life to come, thanks to the goodness of God. And so when you look at the Word of God, it's something that should prepare us. Psalm 90, verse 12, you know it well. Teach me what? To number my days aright, King James says, that I may what? Gain a heart of wisdom. A wise man says, hey, I'm going to go by the way of all the men of the earth. Teach me, Lord, to number my days. Never forget how striking it was for me. When I was in my mid-20s, Carl and I were just newly married, maybe a couple years. And my grandfather passed away, and I traveled back up from Phoenix to northwestern Indiana, right there near Notre Dame, that area, just near the border of Chicago, Illinois, the home of the Bears, Cubs, Blackhawks, Bulls, etc. But my grandpa lived well into his 80s, and he was just a phenomenal man. Oh, he sense of humor, he was a blast. When he went out golfing with my brother, it would have been about 10 years before his day. Grandpa would have been in his 70s then. And Randy was totally away from God, and he's out with all his partying buddies playing golf, and he came home saying that Grandpa entertained all of them flawlessly. And here he was, a very godly man, but he could hang out with a bunch of high school or college partiers, and he could make it, and they loved him. But he was that kind of an incredible, phenomenal man. And I look back thinking about it. He was a strong man. He was an amateur boxer in Chicago. He was a general foreman for Chicago Steel. Oh, he told stories about being in that 130-degree heat and driving that steel into the side of that wall. Hardworking, not real tall, but very strong. And the last time I saw him at our wedding, he was just as healthy as could be. And within just those couple of years, he faded. And I remember going there, and it was just striking to me, Northwest Indiana. And I glanced into that casket, and he looked so incredibly small. And this was a man that to me had been so big. in every way, not just in my imagination. He was just a great man in every dimension. But I remember looking at him, and because of illness right at the end of his life, he just became a very, very small man. But his life had served so well. What an example. Committed to Christ, wonderful board member, loved my grandmother. He modeled for me. He would put his arm around her, treat her so carefully. She had been fragile in health for 30 or 40 years of her life. His liberality toward the church. When he died, my dad and two siblings, they went through his records, of course, his accounts and things, and found it. He had given so much more to ministry. They had no idea what he had done stewardship-wise in giving to the church. He was in retirement years. He would go just paint. He painted every room of Hessville Assembly Church there in Hessville, Indiana. And there he lay then, so small, but it was a lesson in mortality for me. And we all here, we aren't privileged to live as long as my grandpa does or as long as David did and make preparations the way that they did. We don't know tomorrow, but you know, we need to live today as if we're preparing ourselves for tomorrow. That's what the Word of God tells us. That's a wise man stewarding well his life. It includes mortality. Taking care of what God has given us. Think about it tonight, whether it be a relationship, whether it be a spouse, whether it be your family, your children, your grandchildren, your finances, your talents, your call, your salvation, the legacy, your relationship with people that you may work with that don't know Christ, the neighbors that are near you. I mean, it's endless how we are called to steward in our lives, and David did that. Second thing David did, we note here in verse 3, is that he recognized true prosperity. And if you have your Bibles open, I want you to note at verse number 2 and 3, he says, I'm about to go the way of the earth, verse 2. I like this. Three things. So be strong, show yourself a man, and observe what the Lord your God requires. Be strong, show yourself a man. We know what that means. And be sure to do what the Lord God requires. Not everybody's blessed with great physical strength the way that I am. Just seeing if you're listening. But not everybody's blessed with that. But we know, biblically speaking, and you've met them as I have, you can meet an incredibly large, strong man, and he's a very small man on the inside. And you can meet a really little guy, but boy, is he big on the inside. I'll give you just an example. Mike Tyson and Billy Graham. Who's a stronger man? And Scripture, we know, is calling us. Kind of like my grandpa, as I look at his life, he lived his life with such integrity and such quality. He was a big man, even though he wasn't that large of a man. And he was certainly strong. Be strong, be a man. And you think if David would have left it there, who knows the connotation Solomon could have taken? Be strong and be a man. Well, that can mean anything in our culture, but you add the third in. Be strong, be a man, and obey whatever the Lord God requires of you. Now, there you have it in what David was calling him to. And look how he lays it out, verse number 3. Observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in his ways and keep his decrees and commands, his laws and requirements as written in the law of Moses, so that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go. Final words from a father to a son. Good words tonight. Men that have walked through all the ups and downs that life presents, and men who come to the end of a godly sense of what life's all about, they live out what David's appeal is here. Be strong, but also obey the Lord your God as you're a man for him. So David really knew what mattered to God. He understood true prosperity. It wasn't the palace. As David comes to the end of his life, he is realizing for Solomon, it's much more than possessions. It's that you obey God so that our posterity will be blessed in generations to come. And isn't it interesting that Solomon would later write these words in one of my favorite books in the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. What is it? Fear God and keep his commandments, right? For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, everything, including every hidden thing, whether good or evil. So see, David recognized that. The third thing, and it kind of leads us into, is that David recognized his posterity. A selfish man will only take care of himself. But a godly man will always be thinking of others. Now that's a biblical principle, Old and New Testament. Proverbs says a good man will leave an inheritance to his children, his posterity. It's a matter of stewardship. Spend it all on yourself or make sure that you're leaving something to those that come behind. The local church does the very same thing. We can sit here today and we can sit on today or we can be thinking about tomorrow. And we can say, well, my needs are met and my generation's happy and so we don't need to build anymore. We don't need to do anything more. We don't need to think about what is the needs are of those behind us, or we can live our lives the way many did for us that 30 and 40 years ago were saying, how can we invest for the future? And you know what? We are their future. And then we sit here tonight. How can we invest for the future that we can't even see? And they didn't know us, and we don't know them, and we don't know who's going to come many miles ahead down the road for us. But see, David had a promise for his whole family, that the Lord may give, keep his promise to me, that if your descendants will walk the way I've called them to live, and if they'll be faithful to me before their heart, with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. So that's why David is recognizing that posterity matters, because God has given him an incredible promise if he'll just be faithful and those following after him would be faithful. Dad's here tonight, hear me. Husbands, fathers, hear me. We have the promises of God in our life. I have prayed over my family now for 20 plus years. But I realized my mom and dad, they kneel down beside the bed every single night, and they've been praying for me for now 50 years. And so it's a passing generation of covering in prayer. I think about it now as now I'm an old grandpa. And I realize the treasure it is. But I remember praying for Whitney as just that little girl. And we were sharing pictures just recently, and now you take the quick shot with your phone and then text it to her. We were back and forth comparing what the baby looks like to her baby picture. And you really, I've been praying over all these years, and it didn't work. No, I'm just kidding. It worked beautifully. She's serving God, married to a good Christian young man. They're doing well. I'm so proud of them. They're so involved in their church and on the worship teams. He plays the drums and she sings. And it's just, oh, what more could I, Bob, what more could I ask for to thank God for what he's done? I prayed over Michaela. Michaela's down in Alabama with her boyfriend from CBC right now. Now, that's not an answer to prayer. Let me tell you that right now. That's kind of scary, kidding Mike. But a young man right from near where Mike's at. How many times I've prayed for Michaela? We're just thrilled. A godly young man, worship leader there at CBC, and they're doing well in their relationship. Who knows what God has? But, oh, I've prayed. Prayed for their salvation. Prayed for their future husbands. How many know what I'm talking about? You've done it. You pray. You know why? Because of posterity. Because you're praying for their futures. You're praying that God's will be done in their lives to pass those generations on. The fourth thing, and I'll close, David recognized is true priorities. He recognized true priorities. And I won't take time to read verses 5 through 9, but it's kind of interesting. And there's a little bit of a stretch there for some. And you might wonder about some of the instructions, because there's a little vengeance and there's a little bit of blessing mixed in there. As David says, Solomon, here's what I want you to do as you take the throne of Israel. You can tell the old warrior is still in David, because he talks about Joab. Many of you know the story. Joab has served him so faithfully, had been his commander of that army. And yet at the point where they were at peace, Joab went and took revenge on two of David's generals. And David didn't appreciate that, said it was not the thing to do. And so he says, Solomon, by law, his blood is required. And Solomon, you're to act on that. Then he turns to Shimei. Remember Shimei? That's the scene of David's heart. Always breaks my heart the most of his life. He's walking out of Jerusalem. He's got ash covered and his head is covered, his head is down, and he's slowly making his way out, and his Absalom, his son, has usurped the throne, and David is walking with his wives and his family, his children, they're all following him, and he may never come back, and he says, it's all in God's hands. I don't know what the future is, but he's leaving his throne, he's leaving Jerusalem, and Shimei comes, and he's a family rival, and he's cursing David, and he's saying, you're getting what you deserved, and he just spews it at David, and David says to Solomon, Solomon, you deal with him in wisdom. He says, don't consider him innocent. And then he turns, verse number 7, and says these words, but show kindness to the sons of Barzillai of Gilead, and let them be among those who eat at your table. They stood with me when I fled from your brother Absalom. Thankful follow-up for a kindness that had been given to him in his life. Here's the thing. We see David, first of all, prioritize the spiritual, because he made preparation. God said, you won't build the temple, but what did David do? He made sure everything was in place for that temple. He prepared everything, where all Solomon had to do was take it and run with it, the spiritual first. But then he moved on into the political, the practical realm. But he had priorities in his life, at the end of his life, things that he left at his death for Solomon to do. Think with me as I close tonight of the difference it would make in our world if men lived these four ideals. Think of it. If I lived with a sober recognition that I am mortal, that I don't know tomorrow, none of us do, if we live with that awareness. Secondly, if I lived with a firm conviction that true prosperity is to serve God, is to serve Him. Third, if I lived with a keen sense of passing the torch to the next generation, to my posterity. And the fourth, a focused discipline to live godly priorities. See, it's called stewardship. And David lived these four things. At the end of his life, we see him leave that with his son Solomon. I want to close with just a simple thought. Carl Sandburg, he's my favorite of the writers of Lincoln, that famous series of books of Sandburg's. But he had that simple little phrase about Abraham Lincoln. I've always kind of been a Lincoln fan, although Rich Hammer told me he was a horrible president. But I thought he was phenomenal, so we'll debate that. And I think Rich will win any debate that we have, basically. But anyway, Sandburg said this of Lincoln. He called him what? Velvet steel. He was velvet steel. I think of that as a type of Christ. Jesus, to look those Pharisees in the eyes, call them a brood of snakes, right? He said, you guys are white sepulchers. You're just filled with death. He could do that, and at the same token, have a woman thrown in front of him and turn to those men and say, he is without sin. Let him throw the first stone. Cast that first stone. And then turn and tenderly look her in the eyes and just simply tell her, your sins are forgiven. Go and sin no more. You see velvet steel. We see that in the life of Jesus. And you know what, guys? Honestly, that's what David lived. And if there'd be a goal in my life, I would love to be velvet steel. I'd love to hear my girls rise up and speak of me, as Proverbs does, rise up and speak of their mom being blessed. I'd love them to say the same thing about me someday. And that is that Dad was strong in his convictions, and he was firm as steel on things. But yet he was velvet. He was a soft man in that he cared. He was tender with us. You give that to a wife, she will just love living with you. You give that to your children. You give that to your grandchildren. You'll make a mark that will leave the mark such as I had left in my life. Would you bow your heads with me and close your eyes tonight? And we're going to close in prayer. And I realize a message like this tonight, it's kind of unique. And I turned to it in the week and kind of abandoned it, then came back to it just this afternoon. And as I look at it tonight, I just realize we're all at different places here. We have quite a variety here. Young men here tonight, please hear me. This is a good word for you. And you can think, oh, that's so far out from me. But you have to realize, every seed you're planting today, it's going to someday produce a crop in your life. You're going to have plants that will come out of that. And so even tonight, you could leave here and let David, the end of David's life, as an older man, speak to your life now. And it'll help you live in the kind of life that God wants you to live. You might be here and you say, well, I'm middle-aged and kind of moving through a different phase of life now. What a great time for you, and that's where I'm at, that at age 50 to evaluate some of these things, and I'd encourage you to do that tonight. There are many of you here, and you are older. Now you're moving in. You've been in retirement years for several years now. You totally, I'm sure, identify this, and I look across this room, and I'm so thankful because I believe there are a lot of Davids in this room, and you've lived it well. You've stewarded it well. And oh, I believe God is blessing even now your posterity and going to bless your posterity. But we need to make some of the commitments that David made tonight. So with heads bowed, eyes closed, no one looking about, just for a moment, would you just take a minute here and think with me over these four areas real quick. Like, number one, let's think about our mortality. Can we do that just for a moment? I know it's not fun. Who wants to think that? But really, we don't know. And those of you that served a ministry, you know, like me, and I've often said it, I have stood at caskets of babies, children, of teenagers, of those in their 20s, in their 30s, in their 40s, in their 50s, all the way up through into their 90s. I have stood there time and time again. So we all need to weigh our mortality. Second thing tonight is just take a moment and consider that true how you view prosperity, what you're going after in your life, that it would be later in your life, you'd look back, you probably would readjust that. So especially younger men tonight, to understand what David in the end said was important. It wasn't the palace. It was God's temple. It was that he would prepare for spiritual things. And we need to adjust our thinking to that. What's your highest ideal? What do you desire the most? Third thing, consider just tonight, is your posterity. What are you passing into your children? We came across the picture recently, and our little girls were all three in a little circle, and Carla and I were there. We don't know who took the photo, but when we were going through these for Whitney, here they were, and they were, we guessed, the ages of 2, 4, and 6, and they were ready for bed, and we were having our prayer time, and we were holding hands, and I imagine probably my parents might have been visiting. Somebody snapped that picture, and we probably didn't know it was being taken. But I looked at that picture and just projected it on now, 20 years later, What a blessing to have a 25-year-old and then a 22-year-old ready to be 23, serving God, 21-year-old. And for all of us here to think of that posterity now, think about those that are coming behind you, and especially younger men tonight, middle-aged men, to be praying and concerned and be mindful of that tonight. And the last thing is to consider the priorities of your life. Where are your priorities at right now? Right now. Where they're at now has so much to do with where they're going to be at the end of your life. Especially younger guys here tonight, your priorities now. What have you said? God, family, ministry, your career, whatever. Put those priorities in the order that God's word desires you to do tonight. Consider those priorities tonight. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for David. What an incredible man he is. But Lord, I'm so glad that he wasn't perfect. I'm so glad that he was flawed like every one of us in this room tonight. Lord, we can take solace in a man after your own heart who committed murder and adultery and all kinds of things. And so Lord, as we come to the conclusion of this night, we take a moment to reflect on the end of our life. We take a moment that if we were privileged as David would be, to turn to our son, to turn to our daughter, and to lay out some of the priorities of life and what we want to leave them. Lord, I pray that in every man's heart tonight, it would be biblical priorities, godly priorities, and that you would help us. I pray, Lord, for any men here tonight right now that feel a failure and whatever it might be in their life, Lord, but they right now feel that they have failed and they can easily slump into almost a form of depression or just being down about it. Lord, I thank you that we read earlier, we sang it earlier, that our chains are broken, our shame is fallen, all our sins are gone. And Lord, I pray for any men that are here that, Lord, you would apply your grace if they will just reach up their hand to you now. And Lord, any that feel, maybe they feel they failed as a father like David had. They feel they may have failed in their marriage or failed in some other area spiritually of their life. Lord, we thank you that your word declares it, that a righteous man will fall seven times. We get up every time. And Lord, I pray that they will rise to their feet tonight, walk out of here with their shoulders squared to live the best life they could live for you by your grace from this moment forward, Lord, and not let the enemy accuse them, but that they'll be able to rise up, Lord, and move ahead. I pray, Lord, for any men that are here tonight that are battling right now sin in their life, Lord. They are struggling with temptation. They're really, really going through. Maybe it's trials in their life and they're wearying in it and they almost feel ready to give up. Lord, we pray for one another right now that every man in this room tonight will rise up, shoulder squared, be strong, be a man, and obey you, Lord, in their lives. Just like David said to Solomon in that ancient day. Lord, we pray that for every one of us here tonight. Lord, I pray you'll strengthen each one. Any that feel weak, just strengthen them. Any that feel beat up and tired and weary through trials, Lord, I pray right now you'll give them a spirit of perseverance and they will be strong for you and to not give up in this journey, Lord, that they have with you. We ask it in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Everybody said amen.